Reading this morning is taken from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, and may be found on page 967 of your pew Bibles. Again, this is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, on pages 967. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Spirit, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The word of the Lord.
A number of years ago, actually it was very shortly after I graduated from college, I left this country for the first time in my life. I flew by myself to Paris, France. I had never been outside of the country. And I arrived in Paris, and by myself I walked around the beauty of that lovely European city for a number of days. But actually, I was feeling quite lonely. And any of you who have ever traveled overseas alone know how quickly and easily one does become very self-conscious. Not only self-conscious about being an American overseas, which has all of its own sorts of aspects to it, but also just kind of existentially lonely, missing familiar friends and missing familiar food and missing even being able to talk freely in my own language. I had had a good deal of French in high school and college, and so I figured, well, it was time to put up or shut up, as they say, and so I really worked hard at my little bits of French that I had. In fact, I went up to a hot dog vendor on the street. I was very hungry and wasn't about ready to launch into one of, you know, a real restaurant where I'd have to order in French. And so I worked on my little speech for about a half an hour in my mind and finally went up to this hot dog vendor and I said, "Je voudrais un frankfurter, s'il vous plaît." And the fellow looked at me like I was from Mars, or really looked at me like I was from the United States. And he said to me, I kid you not, in virtually a Brooklyn accent, he said, "Do you want a frankfurter, buddy?" But I got my revenge actually a couple of days later because I was standing by the French metro system, the Paris metro, and if any of you have ever seen that system, it's actually one of the best subway systems in all the world. And it's really good for visitors because you just have to push a button and the where you want to go and the route that you take will light up on a map in front of you and you can figure out where you go and what stops you make. And there was a flock of Catholic schoolgirls from the Bronx and they were being obnoxiously American, believe me, just sort of very loud, you know, and "Oh, sister, we're lost. We don't know where we're going," you know, just kind of yelling at the top of their lungs like that and going on and on. And they really didn't know how to work this map. Well, I'd been there. I was a veteran now. I'd been there all of 3 days, and I knew how to work it. So I went up to them, and I said, "Excuse me, may I help you?" And they said, "Oh, merci, monsieur. Merci, monsieur. Yes, you see, we're trying to get..." I said, "It is very simple. All you have to do is push the button where you want to go." And they were just cackling their delight and thanks at me as I sort of walked away, not telling anybody who I really was. Well, if you've traveled overseas, you know a little bit of those sorts of feelings. But I want to take you overseas this morning in a different way. A lot of us, when we go overseas, we go as tourists. And many of you who've traveled anywhere else in the world, you do know that sense of being in a kind of cocoon or a bubble as you travel about a foreign country. You know what it's like to basically be in a place where all the comforts of home are there. You're in a hotel that's very Western, and the food is very good, and you travel about and you sort of look at all the sights, you know. But I want you to contemplate with me what it would be like to go overseas and actually be a part of the cultures you were visiting. I have done this several times in my life since that trip to Paris many years ago. And I want to tell you that it is actually much more rewarding, much, much more rewarding to enter into the fabric and the warp and the weave of the culture into which you're going than to sort of look at it from a distance and from afar. I want you to think with me about what it means to be a missionary. I want you to think with me for a moment this morning about this enormously significant passage at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where King Jesus himself gives, as it were, his final commands, his final orders to those he is leaving to carry on the work of his church. And he tells them quite simply and quite directly that they are to go into all the world in obedience to him. It says first that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Jesus himself said that he would go before them into Galilee after his resurrection. Chapter 26, verse 32, it says, "After I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." And apparently this place where he told them to meet them was a familiar place, a place where they had been before, maybe a place where they had enjoyed happy fellowship before together with their Lord, the mountain that was familiar to them, maybe the mountain of Beatitudes above Capernaum, a beautiful kind of hillside, maybe the mountain in Caesarea Philippi where Peter made his great confession of Christ as Lord. Maybe the place did hold fond memories. But while familiarity and fondness is certainly a part of what is going on here, there's something more significant. Mountains in the Bible, as we've said before, are places where God reveals himself. You remember the mountains, the mountain of Mount Sinai. What happens? Moses gives the Ten Commandments to his people. Jesus on the Mount of Beatitudes gives the second law, also from a mountain. What's going on in these mountains? God is revealing himself by the giving of his commands, which structure and order the life of the people of God together. He is telling his people who they are to be and what they are to be like. He's revealing his identity and he's revealing his purpose for his people on the mountain of transfiguration. Earlier in the Gospel of Matthew and in the other synoptic Gospels too, Jesus reveals himself as the eternal Son and who is powerful as he prepares to accomplish his departure in Jerusalem, it says, as he prepares to go to the cross. This is what verse 17, I think, gets at in the passage that Jim just read when it says that they saw Jesus and they worshiped him. The disciples see Jesus as he really is, as he truly is. And when that happens, as I tried to say to you earlier in the service, when we sing as we sang, when we understand Christ for who he is, really the only clear thing to do is to worship him. It says that some doubted. There were previous resurrection appearances where it says 10 of the disciples believed. One, Judas, abandoned them, and one, Thomas, was doubtful but then later believed. So it's not likely that those who are with him, those disciples, are still doubting who he was. Probably, as verse 18 implies, they were actually just not sure who he was as he approached them. And as they steps closer to them, they recognize him. There's another time when that happened. You may recall the disciples are seen at a distance, and Jesus is approaching them, or they're approaching Jesus on a boat. He's cooking breakfast on the side of the Sea of Galilee. Imagine, Son of God builds a fire and cooks breakfast. And that's what happens. And they recognize him. It is the Lord, they say. And to see Jesus for who he is, to recognize him, is tantamount to worshiping him. Very interesting thought if you really think about it. Why is our worship so sluggish sometimes? Why is it so slow in the get up? Well, often it's because we don't really see Jesus for who he is. We don't know him to be who he is. to worship Him, to see Him as Lord, to obey Him, is to recognize His authority. To recognize His authority as the Son of God and the Lord of Lords. And here I want to say to you, in the context of this passage about missions, this great magnum opus, this huge passage that speaks to us about the call of the church to go into all the world, that the purpose of missions is worship. They met Jesus and they worshiped Him. The purpose of missions is worship. Let me put it to you this way, even more strongly. It might surprise some of you, I'll say this. Craig, I don't know what you'll think of this, chairman of our missions, World Missions Committee. The purpose of missions is not to save the lost. Huh? Well, the purpose of missions is not first and foremost to save lost people. No, the purpose of missions first and foremost is to exalt the glory of God by the winning of lost people to the Savior. Missions exists, you might say, because worship doesn't. In other words, think about it from the throne room of heaven, from the control booth where Jesus and the Father, as it were, are making their plans for this universe. And as they discuss the world situation, their conclusion is that there is not enough worship going on. And because there's not enough worship going on planet Earth yet, missions must go on. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus self-consciously and without qualification declares Himself to be the recipient of God's authority. All authority, all authority. Authority over nature, authority of providential ordering of events, all authority. The authority of providing the way of salvation. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. All authority, whether it's in nature, whether it's in the unfolding of historical events, whether it's providing the way of salvation and wooing men and women by His grace to that way, all of it comes from the authority of the Savior. And it's exercised everywhere. So the extent of the authority is that there is no place, no place in heaven and on earth where the authority of Jesus does not exist. All authority, nothing happens apart from Christ's authority. In heaven and earth, nowhere, nowhere is His authority excluded. In one sense, you might say Jesus always had authority. In John chapter 1, we read this, "In the beginning was the Word," meaning Jesus, of course, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him was not made anything that was made." That's authority. Jesus made everything. Jesus was the agent, the general contractor of the construction of the universe. When the Father determined to create a world, He determined to create it through and by His Son. Jesus always had authority. But there's another sense in which the Bible teaches us that Jesus receives authority by virtue of His resurrection from the dead. Philippians 2 puts it this way, "After being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the point of death," even death on a cross. "Therefore God has highly exalted Him to the place above all places," the place of authority, "and has given Him the name that is above every name, that every knee may bow at the name of Jesus." Every knee in heaven and on earth may bow. So you see, Jesus receives authority as a result of the triumph of the resurrection. He's reinstated in that kingly authority that He always had with the Father. Now, what Jesus Christ, with all of this authority, tells His followers to do is to make disciples of the nations. Now, what's a disciple? Well, in the context of what we are saying here, and certainly in the context of the whole of the book of Matthew, a disciple is one who sees Jesus. A disciple is one who recognizes Jesus. And as a result of the recognition of who He really is, worships Him first, worships Him, and secondly, obeys Him. That's a disciple. A disciple is one who worships and obeys Jesus. And so the Great Commission, as we call it, the Great Commission produces people who worships Christ and who obey Him. And what is intended here is that we are to see disciples made, those who worship and obey, in all nations. In all nations. Now, the word nation, track with me for just a minute, what the word nation means. It means people or people group. And a people group is defined significantly by an ethnic or a sociological category. And that group, as missiologists define it now, is a group of people among whom the gospel can spread because there are no significant cultural or linguistic barriers that keep the gospel from spreading in their midst. Now, missiologists have a category today. They call it unreached nations or unreached people groups. People among whom there is no active, live Christian church, there is no means of those people hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are approximately 22,000 people groups in the world, and it is estimated that there are between 9 and 10,000 of them, almost half, are unreached people groups. Could I have my assistants, Carrie and Anna Kate, come up here, please? I realize this is hard to see for all of you. Girls, hold the map up as just as high as you can for just a minute. I want you to see something that missiologists call the 1040 window. 10 degrees latitude and 40 degrees latitude form a swath across the middle of the earth. It literally goes right here, where you can almost see the folds in the map. That's called the 1040 window. In that region, right here, not in the New World, but throughout northern Africa and on into Asia and over into the Far East in China, that 1040 window is where virtually all of those 9 to 10,000 unreached people groups are. They're all right in that area. In other words, geographically, we can begin to define what is the task that lays before the Christian church. Jesus said He would not return until the gospel has been preached to all ethnes, all people groups. And that means that before the Lord returns, this group here, these unreached people groups, must come to understand something of the gospel. Interestingly enough, only 1 in 10 cross-cultural missionaries today, only 1 in 10 is working with an unreached people group. Isn't that fascinating? And it's estimated that only $1 out of every $100 given to churches goes to reach people in this swath. Thank you, girls, very much. You can put that down. Thanks for your help. Do you begin to see the nature and scope of the task that lies before us? Do you begin to see what missions may mean for our congregation as we now, in addition to our regions of the Far East through Japan, Latin America through Mexico, and Eastern Europe through Russia, as we begin under the leadership of Craig Chapman and the World Missions team to think about taking on a major fourth area of the world. But this time it's not a specific country or a specific region as much as it is the idea of unreached people groups. So that we might adopt an unreached people group, a people where there is no gospel witness now. I want you to see with me what it is that the Lord commands us to do. We are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize means to identify with, literally to baptize into. So we baptize in the name of the triune God, the Father who sends the Son who dies in the believer's place, the Spirit who applies the truth of salvation to people's hearts. But baptism tells us that the Lord's commission to disciple the nations belongs to the church, because it's in the church that people are baptized. Unless you're into bathroom baptisms, bathtub baptisms in your bathroom, or swimming pool baptisms in your backyard with anybody baptizing anybody, what does baptism mean? It belongs to the church to do it. So baptizing people means that we draw them into the church, teaching them, it says, those all that the Lord has commanded, all of His direct commands, all of His parables, His discourses, His promises, His assurances, all the narratives of His life, travel, healing, suffering, His work, and also all which His apostles taught about the meaning of His commands, and all the Old Testament prophets and writers taught about the promise of His coming. The teaching ministry of the church is integral, and when you teach in Sunday school in this church, you are actually fulfilling the Great Commission, particularly as you do it with a mind's eye towards teaching children what their responsibilities are to extend the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. The Christian faith is a going faith. We are to go into all the world. Even in the Old Testament, faith in God meant that God told Abraham to move from Haran to Canaan. And that was integral to the blessing of the nations. The Lord said to Abram in Genesis 12, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. You know what was so thrilling, so wonderful about our church? Is that when we issued the call for 10 families to move to McKinney to help Bill and Cindy Lamberth plant a new church, they went. I think there are 10 now. There were 9. Maybe we need one more. Maybe you're it. Can you imagine that? Moving practically to Oklahoma? But doing so because the Lord commands it? The Christian faith is a going faith. But you know the interesting thing, of course, is that you don't have to go permanently. Let me explain what I mean as I close here. Not only can you take a short-term mission trip, which is very good and very vital, and we provide enormous opportunities to do that. And I know it's the World Missions Team desire that perhaps hundreds and hundreds of our people every year, there's a couple hundred at least now who go, but I think they'd like that to be 500 or 600 in the years ahead who go on short-term mission trips. But do you know so many of you travel overseas for business or in some other way? Don't go and travel in your American bubble. Figure out how to get outside of that bubble when you travel. May I give you one example? Dear brother, friend to many of us in our church, Bill Dunlap. Bill's business frequently takes him to Asia. And he was on a business trip to Korea some time ago. He had met, he had a friend here who had a Korean friend that he wanted Bill to meet. This Korean friend was not a Christian. He wanted Bill to meet him in order to tell him something about the truth of the gospel. And this Korean didn't speak any English. But the concierge in the hotel where Bill was staying did. And so Bill approached this young woman and said, I need your help. Can you find this person for me? And the concierge went and found this person in the section of Seoul where this person lived, and was willing to translate. Well, it turns out as she starts to translate for Bill, she looks at Bill and she says, are you a Christian? I am too. And so Bill and this concierge together work on this fellow for a good long time. In fact, Bill said when he was recounting this story to Barbara and me recently, he said that he would speak one sentence and she would go on for about 5 minutes. Well, that night Bill went to a business dinner. And it was kind of raunchy. It was a kind of set-up deal that was not exactly the most wholesome environment for a traveling businessman to be in. And so Bill cut away early, and he went back to the hotel, and there was the concierge. Her name was Mai Mai. And he was telling her, you know, he was a little discouraged about this business dinner. And And she said, well, why don't you come to my church with me? And so Bill and his partner go with her on a subway in Seoul. For all it took them a long time to get there, 45 minutes on this hot subway. And they get there and they go in and they're having an evening service. And Bill is just delighted to be among believers. Didn't understand a word what was going on. Didn't even really understood it when the pastor called upon him to come up and sing Amazing Grace in front of the whole congregation. After the service, there was a lot of talking and praying going on. And the people of this church, the people said to Bill, we are so glad you're here. You see, we have been praying. This is a small church. This was not one of those big, huge Korean churches. Just a small church. They said, we have been praying about sending a missionary from our church. And Bill said, oh, great, to where? And they said, to the United States. I'll never forget one time I was in the Tokyo airport and there was a bunch of Koreans huddling around each other in a huddle praying. And I huddle like that in Japan is a little bit unusual. And so I just kind of went up and looked and just tried to be friendly and sort of indicate that I was one of them too. And they spoke English and I said, what are you doing? They said, we're praying. We're all from a church, a Korean church in Tokyo. And we're getting ready to send our very first missionary to Seattle. Let me end with a very sobering, sobering thought for you. It comes from an essay that I read a number of years ago called 10 Epics of Redemptive History by a man named Ralph Winter. His thesis, which I have studied since and have found to be very substantial, is that in the providence of God, he raises up a succession of civilizations to carry forward the gospel. So there was the Hebrew people, and after they carried the gospel so far, then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans, and then it was the barbarians, and then it was the Celts, and then it jumped the ocean. And here's his point. That every time a people is entrusted with spreading the gospel around the world, the Lord blesses them enormously as a civilization. With all the material wealth and prosperity that one can imagine. But then, and Ralph Winter says it's happened 10 times in history since Christ, the people become self-contented with what they've been blessed with. And the fervency for carrying the gospel to the world dies in their hearts. And Jesus, the King of the church, takes the candlestick from that civilization and gives it to another. There are some who believe that you and I, in the Christian church in America, are witnessing the passing of the candlestick from us to Asia. By God's grace, this church, this people, will keep the candlestick of the reign of Jesus burning brightly in our hearts so that we can carry it to the world.